when you consider Jesus' statements regarding divorce and remarriage, as well as those by the Apostle Paul regarding marriage, it becomes clear that these statements are quite counter to what is going on in our society and what is going on in many churches. And so one of the questions you can ask is, how shall we then live? First of all, regarding singlehood, I believe that we should teach that singlehood is a valuable gift from God and we should value it highly. I believe we should avoid the mentality that the married life is the only fulfilled life. You know, sometimes in our circles, there's sort of a just negative feeling that if you aren't married, you're a leftover blessing. I always sort of shudder when I hear people talk like that, because it implies something that is directly opposed to what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that those who are single can have opportunity to serve God in very special ways that are not available to those who are married. And you know, when we have this attitude that unless you're married, you're not really fulfilled, what you do is you produce a situation that produces what I would call hope chest damsels. And they are sitting at home making quilts up to the ceiling waiting for some Prince Charming to rescue them out of her father's house. You know what this is? It is a tremendous waste of talent. And it makes a young lady in particular preoccupied with the wrong thing. I believe that we should try to get across to both young men and young women that their being single right now is what God wants them to do, and they should maximize their singlehood for the glory of God and then be ready for marriage when He brings that to them. I'll give you an example of what I would call singlehood, in which singlehood can accomplish what marriage cannot. Our oldest daughter went to Africa as a Bible translator in 97. She was 22 years old. And so after she had been there for 5 or 6 months, she wanted to go on migration with these nomadic cattle herders as an exposure to their culture and language. Now, how would you feel as a father? Your daughter is going to go on migration with some nomadic cattle herders out into the bush somewhere for who knows how far. Well, she wanted to go with them, and they were afraid to take her along because they were afraid that she would fag out somewhere on the trek. And then what would they do with her? I mean, they couldn't just leave her set. They couldn't take her back. What would they do? So she made them a deal. She said, "Let me go with you for 3 days. That sounds very biblical, doesn't it? And if I can't make it, I'll go back. So they said, okay. So they assigned a African lady to be her mother, which brought up some interesting situations. People were amazed when they saw this migrating group with a white lady with them. And they said, "Oh, she's one of ours. That's her mother right over there." But anyway, she said she hiked probably well over 100 miles, and they would hike for 10 or 20 kilometers a day, wade through rivers up to their armpits, and build their tents, their huts at night. And after she got back, I said to her, "If you had been a man, you couldn't have gone on that trip, right?" She said, "That's right." Because a single man coming on a trip like that, and they would wonder, "What's he here for? Does he want our women? Does he want our cattle?" It wouldn't have worked for a married couple to go on that trip. In other words, it was something that a single lady could go on that trip. And of course, on that trip, it was total immersion in this language, because those folks didn't know any English. She learned a lot about their culture, their ways of doing things, and of course, built bridges. I believe that in valuing singlehood, we should also have a diligent approach regarding marriage, and that means marry only in the Lord. You know, the nicest unbeliever is not even a consideration. That needs to be understood. And the issue here is obedience to Christ. It's interesting, Leviticus 21, verse 7, even Moses in the Old Testament did not allow priests to marry divorcees. And the reason it says there in that verse is because he is holy to his God. And the implication is the relationship of a holy man should be the same to the harlot, to the defiled woman, or to the divorcee. It's interesting that by analogy, Christians are priests, even though we're not physical priests like they were in the Old Testament, but we are priests according to the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. I believe there should be an absolute commitment to seeking the truth. You know, in looking for a possible marriage partner, you're not saying, well, let's see, this one over there might not be too bad. He has a few bad points, but, you know. You're not looking for some kind of mutual compromise. You're looking for an absolute seeking of the truth and an absolute commitment to permanence in marriage. There is no second chance for foolish choices. How should we live if we're married? I believe we should build our marriage and deepen our fellowship with our spouse. Your fellowship spiritually and your interests. You know, it's always possible to build more bridges between you and your spouse by developing mutual interests. And I believe we should always treat our spouse like an honored guest. It's amazing when I contemplate the fact that many marriages would dramatically improve if spouses did just that. Always treat their spouse as an honored guest. I knew a man who had quite a few children, and in his old age, he gave his married children $100 each year to invest specifically in strengthening their marriage. I thought that was an interesting approach. He saw that there's this wreckage of marriages. He saw our society degenerating, and he said, you know what? I want to help my children remember to do things specifically to strengthen their marriages. If, perchance, you have a marriage that's not so good, then transform it into a good one. I remember talking to a man in Montana one time. He and his wife had gotten married as unbelievers. And he said, we had a rotten marriage. I thought it was because of my wife. She thought it was because of me. You know what the real thing was? It was because of both of them. They were both right. Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Begin by judging yourself, not your spouse. You know, Christ gives the power to change yourself. He doesn't give you the power to change somebody else. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's not talking about doing all things for somebody else. It's talking about doing all things within the sphere that you're supposed to be doing. It's really folly to wait until your spouse changes first, and then after that, you'll change. You know, God's way is to change in the heart. And so, start there. It's interesting to think about this. God does not condone bad marriages any more than he condones sexual impurity. In fact, Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, many of the things that are sin in those lists are the very sins that are involved in bad or rocky marriages. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. And I believe it's time in our churches that we start emphasizing that marriages that are rocky are sinful marriages, and they are dishonoring to God, and it calls for repentance. I believe also, if you're married, you should refuse to consider divorce as an option except for persistent, unrepentant porneia. Remember the evil of divorce. In Malachi, it hinders prayer. It covers you with violence, and certainly one who divorces his wife for less than porneia would be guilty of not providing for his own, and therefore by 1 Timothy 5:8 be worse than an infidel. Now, even if there is a persistent porneia case, remember Hosea's forgiveness. This woman that he had was unfaithful over a period of time. Pray and seek God's heart and give time for repentance. Remember that there's an exception clause regarding divorce, but that does not mean divorce is mandatory. I believe that often divorce is refusing to live by faith. You know, God has the power to solve marriage problems. And we need to trust him to enable us to implement his commands. Furthermore, regardless of whether we're single or married, we are to break off from sin. Turn away from things that incite unholy attitudes, things that are lustful material, associations that tempt unlawful things. The proverb says, go far from her house. And recognize that divorce is an attack on your own family. It's an attempt to smash the family in order to gain your own happiness. Isn't that amazing? What if you're divorced? If you're divorced, I believe you should focus on the Lord and build family and friends without seeking to form a new special relationship with the opposite sex. I believe you should look for reconciliation if possible. You know, you might need your pastor to help you understand what all your wrongs were that caused your marriage to break up. Many people have no idea how deeply they have wounded the other person or how selfish they have been. And you know, one of the things that's really infuriating, if somebody comes and makes some kind of feeble apology that doesn't get to the root of the thing and they think that they're really fixing it up. A man came to me one time on the phone and he said, I'm sorry I disappointed you. You know what? That didn't even begin to deal with the issue of sin that was involved. And so, in most cases, when there's a divorce, there are reasons why there's been an estrangement. And so if you're divorced, rectify those things. Learn to lovingly serve other people. And you begin this process of wooing that other person back. And your former spouse will be able to see the difference if you've learned to invest yourself in lovingly serving other people. I know a man up in the Northeast that he was a mean Marine. He was a big guy, he was tough, and he liked to get his own way. And he said, you know, I'd get mad. And when I got mad, I threw things. I mean, like throw a television. Well, his wife was having a few problems. And she got sick of this. And so she left him. Oh, he was heartbroken that his wife left him. So he went and talked to a pastor and wanted to know what he could do to get his wife back. And the pastor, very wisely, said, look, what you need to do is get saved. Well, if that's what it took to get his wife back, that's what he wanted to do, get saved. And so he was serious about it, though. He got converted. He got saved. And then he went and talked to his wife, and she wasn't interested. And he grabbed her by the shoulders. He could, can't you see I'm different? And she couldn't see it. Well, you know, he had to lay that down. And after a while, his wife saw that he was different. And they got back together. And they're happily married. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. God is speaking about Israel and his relationship to Israel. And he says, regarding wayward Israel, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. In other words, if you have an estranged spouse, then think about what God says. I will allure her. And you need to woo that person back. Now, it may be that reconciliation is impossible. Sometimes a former spouse marries someone else. And if that is the case, in your situation, I believe that the scripture would teach that you should refuse to even consider starting a new relationship. Just as much as you would refuse to start a new relationship with someone who is already legally married. See, the fundamental issue is legal divorce does not destroy the marriage union which God gave you when you were married. One time I was preaching at a church out at Salt Lake City, and this was a church that it was a four-square gospel church, quite charismatic. In fact, we found out after we got there that just the day or so before, or just about that time, a couple days before that, the youth pastor had died with hantavirus, and so that very weekend they tried to raise him from the dead. But anyway, I was preaching on the family and how to have a godly family and how to live the way God wanted you to live. And I did a session on husband and wife relationships from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and also from the book of Proverbs. And I opened up the session for confession and prayer. And so, you know, if you haven't been living the way you should, here's your time to make confession and ask people to pray for you. So there were various people who stood, made confession, and people gathered around them and prayed for them. And one man stood up in the back. He was middle-aged, and he asked for prayer regarding a relationship with a certain woman. He said, "We want to go slow. We've both experienced hurts. We've both been divorced. Now, what would you do? What would you say?" Well, Rhoda was back there praying for me while I was up there. And the Lord gave me the answer. I said, "Well, do you want to know the truth, or would you like to just be comfortable?" He said, "Oh, I want to know the truth." I said, "Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So my advice to you is break off the relationship." And the pastor sitting in the front row said with a loud voice, "But there's an exception clause." And I said, "I know there's an exception clause, but I believe it applies to the divorce, not the remarriage. And to fully explain it would take another hour and a half." After the meeting, the pastor's daughter and her husband met me and they said, "We like what you say." Now you see what's happening here? Cross currents of all kinds of stuff going on and confusion in the church because a leader does not stand for what Jesus says. Now to say that choosing singlehood after marriage is too great a trial is a slander on the grace of God. It is equivalent to saying that it's too great a trial for one who's a widow to remain as a widow if no suitable companion comes along. And therefore, she could opt for fornication or the unequal yoke. It's a slander on the persecuted church where a spouse may be alive and imprisoned for 20 years. We expect God's grace to work for them. What kind of ministry can the divorced have? Moses is an interesting example of a man who failed and accepted God's restriction and then invested the rest of his life doing what was permitted. One moment of rage, Numbers chapter 20, no amount of pleading could change the verdict. And you know what Moses did? He accepted the verdict and he fulfilled a limited role. He led Israel to safety, Numbers 20, verse 21. He interceded for them, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. He prepared for succession and leadership, chapter 27. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, he is called faithful even though he had failed. Isn't that wonderful? You see, he failed, and God said, "Okay, because of this, you can't go in." And then Moses invested himself in what God wanted him to do from then on. So, if you have been divorced, God has a special ministry for you. One of the ministries is warning those who are contemplating divorce. And you can have a message and example to the next generation. You know, it's a terrible example and a terrible message if you actually remarry. Focus on ministry instead of on marriage. Imagine what we would tell someone who was jilted. You know, they were planning for a wedding and their husband-to-be didn't show up. What would we say? Keep thinking about that? Keep focusing on getting married? No, we'd say, focus on the Lord. Focus on doing what's right and good. And, by the way, in focusing on ministry, men to men and women to women. Don't say, "Well, you know, I believe the..." If you're a man is divorced, say, "Well, I believe the Lord is calling me to a ministry to divorced women." That is not going to work. Well, what if you're already remarried? Then what? What do you do if you're divorced and already remarried? Let me show you what the obvious answer is. You know, when you start speaking to people about what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage, now Jesus said, if you divorce your wife and marry another, that's committing adultery. You just say, that's what Jesus said. What question always comes up? The very one we're talking about, right? People say, well, yes, but what if somebody's already remarried? Let me ask you this. Why do people ask that question? It is because Jesus' statement has an obvious implication. If you divorce your wife and marry someone else, that's adultery. It's adultery how long? First day? Would that be adultery? Yes. What about the second day? Yes. Third day? Second week? Yes. Second month? Second year? 10 years? Is it still adultery? Everybody knows it's still adultery. Unless you've perverted your mind into believing lies, which there are plenty of those around to hunt for if that's what you want. So people know that it is adultery, and that really the implication of what Jesus says is you can't stay there in an adulterous relationship. But certainly that's too hard. Certainly you wouldn't say that. Certainly you have another answer that will be more pleasing. You know something? I don't have another answer that would be more pleasing. Because we must go by what Christ's statement says and what it implies and what it means. See, the second marriage is a continual violation of that first bond. It is not merely an act of marriage. Some people will say, well, if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, that act is adultery, but that dissolves the marriage, and now, no problem. Isn't that amazing? How people will go through some kind of rationale and then turn the meaning of the text upside down. The marriage bond is severable only by death, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The episode of John the Baptist confronting Herod regarding his sin of taking Herodias illustrates the point. John the Baptist did not say, "It is not lawful that you took her." What did he say? "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so if somebody's already divorced and remarried, it was not lawful that they took her, right? But it is also not lawful that they keep having her. Somebody says, well, yes, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are made new. In fact, this pastor at Salt Lake, that's what he kept saying after we had that confrontation. All things are made new. Now, wait a minute. Does Christ make all things new in your life, giving a man a clean slate today, starting as if he had never been divorced? Does Christ suddenly change all of that? Christ makes all things new in terms of his spiritual standing and his spiritual outlook, not his circumstances. Many things aren't changed. All things are made new. Did he get a gender change? No. Did he get a race change? No. Did he get an economic status change? If you owed $10,000 before you were converted, is your debt canceled? No. You know, Zacchaeus, when he got converted, what did he say? I'll restore all the stuff I took that I shouldn't have taken. If all things were made new applies to one marriage status, it would apply to all marriage statuses. And therefore, if all things were made new, people that were married when they got converted would suddenly be single, wouldn't they? Or a man who was divorced before he got converted wouldn't be free to remarry. You see, you cannot just pick and choose. It's amazing when you start saying, okay, if that's what you really believe, here's what it means. You can see that that belief simply won't do. This thing of all things being made new cannot mean that sin suddenly ceases to be sin upon conversion. I mean, if all things were made new, then sin wouldn't even be sin anymore, would it? You see, this is a very common argument, and it actually implies that God expects less of Christians than he does of sinners. Here's this sinner who's living in adultery, and then he gets converted, and suddenly all things are new. You can just keep on. Now, one of the fallacies of this argument is the assumption that the sin of divorce prevents remarriage. And therefore, when that sin is repented of and it's removed, marriage is permitted. You see, if sin is the barrier, then conversion has nothing to do with whether you could be remarried or not, because Christians can be forgiven of sins just as much as unbelievers can be forgiven of sins. Actually, it is the continuation of the first marriage bond that prevents remarriage, because any new marriage would be adultery. You see, marriage is not sin, but divorce is sin, and adultery is sin, and those things can be repented of and be forgiven. Now, when you repent, you break off your sins. You quit doing those things. And also, it's important to remember that this thing of whether you should discontinue an adulterous relationship does not depend on whether the divorce and remarriage occurred before conversion. The whole idea of whether it occurred before conversion is totally irrelevant. Because Jesus made a statement to the pagan Pharisees. He said, "I say to you." Now, some people say, well, Moses allowed for divorce because they were hard-hearted. And therefore, if people are hard-hearted, that legitimizes remarriage. Well, Herod was certainly hard-hearted, and Herod was certainly unregenerate. In fact, he killed some of his own sons because he was afraid they would get his power. Somebody quipped something like this: it was safer to be one of Herod's hogs than it was to be his son. So he's certainly a hard-hearted man, and that was not enough to make his relationship legitimate. John said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." You know, God repeatedly deals with unbelievers regarding specific sins. Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, or the judgments against surrounding nations for their crimes, Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2. And John the Baptist denounced Herod for Herod's marital infidelity, Mark 6, verse 18, Herod as an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul refers to the Christian's former life being one that was guilty of adultery, showing that unbelievers commit adultery. But that's the former life. So you break off those sins and you quit living in adultery. Remember, marriage is a human institution. It's not a Christian sacrament. The creation account, Genesis 1 to 3, is a reference to all of humanity, not just God's people. And man was created in God's image. That's all of humanity, whether Christian or not. And Jesus' comments take all of humanity back to that original perspective of creation, marriage. The marriage of unbelievers is recognized as marriage in the Scriptures. Philip's wife, Ahab and Jezebel, Cain married, Potiphar's wife. Now, forgiveness is available for those who repent, those who turn from their sins. I believe one of our major problems is today we have a false concept of grace that is sweeping through our country. True grace calls people to repentance and gives power for victory. It is not a license for sin. And the way grace is taught in many cases and many places is that grace, God overlooks your sin. That's not the correct understanding of grace. We can never excuse impenitent behavior as forgivable sins by a gracious God. It's not appropriate to say, well, this man can keep sleeping with this other man's wife. In fact, I have a quotation from a book by David Engelsma. It's one of the few books that actually says that people who are divorced and remarried should not continue in that state. And here's a quote: "Grace calls those who are already remarried to stop living in that state that Jesus describes in Matthew 19, verse 9, Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, and Luke 16, 18 as a continual adultery. Grace will enable the repentant, pardoned adulterer and adulteress to do this." End of quote. Insulting God's grace in the New Testament merits worse punishment than the death penalty in the Old Covenant era. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. If we can deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, worse punishment is due. You remember when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler? "For eternal life, walk the course. Get your priorities right here. Forsake your riches, the things of this life." Radical discipleship is what Jesus requires. You know, a lot of people say, well, just believe in Jesus. But what did Jesus say? "No man can follow me unless he does what? Denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me." Well, what about problems? Sure, there are problems with this. What about happiness? You know, nowhere does the Scripture say that we should seek happiness. In fact, the Scripture seems to suggest the opposite. It says it's better to enter life halt or maimed than to be guilty of adultery. I believe we need to find our satisfaction in Christ Himself instead of being determined to grab our own brand of happiness. You know, if you're determined to grab your own brand of happiness in spite of what God says, you will get what you want to a certain extent, but after you get it, you'll find out you don't like it. I believe we need to seek God's best. You know, too many Christians want to see how close they can live to evil without experiencing the judgment of God. We need to think about what would grieve Christ. And also, it's interesting to notice that many second marriages end in divorce. That shouldn't be surprising, because here were two people that couldn't get along with the spouse they had, and so they got rid of that person. Then they think, I'll find somebody else, and there's somebody else that couldn't get along with their spouse. Well, I think we'll get along great, because they must have had a bad spouse. Well, they found out that they both were bad spouses. There is an important ministry for those who've been divorced and remarried and then separate and are obedient to Christ in terms of being a unit for the kingdom of God, and that is they're eminently qualified to warn others against taking the same path that they went. Somebody's going to ask, well, what about the children? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. He's calling for severe action against your own body if that's what it takes to keep from committing adultery. And the ultimate consequence of refusing to deal with adultery in your life is ending up in hell. He says it's better to be halt or maimed than to have your whole body cast into hell. And simply having a good motive for what about the children doesn't change that set of facts. But the thing we must remember is this, and that living in an adulterous relationship is very damaging for a child. It's one of the worst things you can do for a child is for you and your wife, if you're in an adulterous relationship, to stay together in that marriage for the child's sake. It's one of the worst things you can do. Because if you depart from that, because of obedience to God, your child will learn an important lesson that he'll never learn any other way, and that is God's word is more important than anything else. And my parents were willing to go through great trial in order to obey God's word because of eternal perspectives. And so you can work out an arrangement where you live separately, but you're caring for the children, and that child learns this incredibly important lesson. That is the only way this cycle can be broken. Because if it's fine for you to stay together in an adulterous relationship, then he grows up, gets married, experiences a few problems, divorces his wife, and thinks, well, Dad, you know, got a new marriage, and it worked for him. I guess I can too. There are people who have separated from adulterous unions. We know them. I know of a woman out in Oregon. She told me in the 90s, I am just now beginning to taste the joy of singlehood as described by Paul. She had four children. Her church thought she was crazy. Her pastor had actually married her for the third time. But she realized, I can't stay in this relationship. This is wrong. And so she separated from that husband. She supported her four children and homeschooled them. And you know what she said? It was hard. But her testimony was, the Lord gave me joy. You know what? Many people are not willing to wait until they pass through the difficulty to reach the glory. I know another woman in Florida. She and her husband were attending a church, and they began to realize that they had no right to be together. And so they separated, and they cooperate with each other in terms of the raising of the children. But they are living separately. What does the church need to do? The church needs to know that separation of illegitimate unions is required to avoid continuing adultery. You see, continuing adultery cannot be tolerated in the fellowship any more than the other sins in the lists, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. The church has no right or no authority to tell a person that adultery is no longer adultery. That's in essence what the evangelical church does. It says, oh, you should say you're sorry that you divorced your wife and married this other woman. Well, praise God, God forgives you for your sin. Now keep living with this other woman. It's fine. In essence, they're saying it's not adultery anymore. The church has a responsibility to watch for souls, not just make it easier for themselves by not confronting this difficult issue. You know, so much of the church in America lives and teaches as if Jesus answered the Pharisees' question by saying they could divorce for whatever reason they pleased, and then lets them continue to live with this neighbor's wife, the one he seduced, and then to live with her in remarriage after he's married her. They preach a false grace that justifies and glorifies adulterous marriage. So it's no wonder that there is a greater rate of divorce and remarriage in the evangelical church than in society at large. And I have another quote from this David Engelsma. He says that this false, and quote, forgiveness causes the adultery of the forgiven sinner to be no longer adultery. It changes adultery into something else, something holy and good. God forgets the original abandoned wife of the forgiven adulterer and the first husband of the woman with whom the forgiven adulterer continues to sleep. End of quote. The divorced and remarried person must become a eunuch for the kingdom of God as described in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. This perfectly fits the context of Jesus' statements on divorce and remarriage. And grace for that kind of trial is available only for the regenerate. But it's required of all Christians. It's not just a special class of super saints. This is necessary to maintain corporate purity, because any attempt to maintain a double standard for marriages, depending on your conversion date, will inevitably collapse into allowing all remarriages. You'll have unending and complicated cases to decide. Well, did they have sufficient light before their conversion? Because after all, there are some people who know they shouldn't divorce and remarry even before they're converted. Well, yes, but I was just a nominal Christian back then. I wasn't really a Christian. Or, well, yes, but my previous church didn't teach it. Well, yes, but my previous church taught it, but I was backslidden at the time. You see, simple forgiveness for remarried sinners cannot be denied to church members who form illegitimate unions. If forgiveness is available for one class of saints, it's available for another class of saints. And operating in this way automatically creates two classes within the church. Forgiveness is no license for continued sin, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And can you see why this works to open the floodgates? Because if the innocent party or the deserted Christian is allowed to remarry, well, what about others? If the guilty party, what about him? What about the innocent party? If the innocent party can remarry, that means the marriage must be dissolved, right? If the marriage is dissolved, the guilty party could remarry. How do we know? Because God says, if you aren't married, you can marry. You see, there's no wonder that there's such a flood of false remarriages. We need to maintain this position to maintain a clear witness to society, because otherwise we undermine Jesus' clear teaching regarding divorce and remarriage. You know, there's a striking absence in the New Testament of any passage that would intimate that the divorce and remarried state is acceptable for those who are part of the body of Christ. What kind of relationship should the divorced and remarried person have in the church? They can be a full member in complete fellowship if they break off their sin of an adulterous marriage. Christ calls all to become members of his body. Otherwise, divorce and remarriage becomes unpardonable. And repentance requires the separation from all adulterous relationships. And so then this person is available for ministry of personal evangelism and exhortation and usefulness in the church as he operates within the church body. What kind of ministry should the church have to the divorced? First of all, there has to be allegiance to God's word as the authority. It's not the pastor's opinion, it's not the group's opinion. And the pastor needs to give God's word on this matter before somebody gets involved in a marriage tangle. God's word to the divorced: be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And to emphasize that remarriage is not permitted, not because they're divorced, but because they're still married. That's the critical thing. You see, people get off the track and they start thinking, well, you think divorce is the unpardonable sin. No, it's not. Divorce is pardonable. But divorce is not why you can't get remarried. It's because you're still married. In fact, we know that there's some divorcees that's perfectly legitimate to marry. For example, a person gets divorced, and then later their spouse dies. Is it legitimate to marry that person? Yes. They're still divorced. They were a divorced person. But you see, the issue is really not whether they've been divorced or not. The issue is, are you married to somebody or not? And divorce doesn't dissolve the marriage. So that really helps clarify the issue. You know, in premarital counseling, mature Christian couples will affirm that they are willing to forgo marriage if it's not God's will. But those who have been divorced typically respond with rancor. I suppose you're going to tell me I can't remarry. The great stress of divorce produces lots of bitterness. What about the congregation? There needs to be church discipline for any situation that perpetuates an adulterous relationship. I believe spiritual leaders must confront the situation, Galatians chapter 6, and the unrepentant must be excluded from the fellowship as described in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And this is not mitigated by special circumstances any more than those same circumstances would allow us to say that we shouldn't break up a transsexual couple who had adopted children. Repentance is evidenced by severing the adulterous relationship. And the congregation needs to take up ministry to families, taking up some of the slack that's produced by the necessary separation. But you know, when this person is totally repentant, they can be received as a complete member of the body because they're living in purity and they're clear before God and before the brotherhood. What kind of ministry should the church have to the single? Provide an environment of love and security, and help people not to choose a divorcee out of lack of security, in other words, be secure in Christ, or out of desperation. I believe we need to help people understand that nice girls don't take the first bait that comes along. And if divorced people do not embrace this teaching, the teaching of no remarriage, I do not think they should remain in the fellowship. Why? Because they will be spiritual leaven, and they will be an enticement to insecure souls who desire marriage. I believe we should promote significant ministry for single people. Sometimes this question comes up. Should marriage be required for those who are guilty of fornication? Now, 50 years ago, you know what people would say? That couple had to get married. In other words, there was a responsibility that went with an illegitimate pregnancy. But our society evades personal responsibility, and this attitude has also permeated the church. You know, in the Old Testament, you have a precedent, and that is if a man enticed a virgin not betrothed, the man had to marry her and pay her father damages of 50 shekels, and he could never divorce her. Deuteronomy 22. But if the father utterly refused to give her to him, he must pay the bride price, Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. In other words, each case has to be decided on its own merits. If the man is an utter wretch, there is nothing improved by having the girl marry him. What about ministry of the church to the married? I believe we need to have effective preaching to strengthen marriages and lift high God's standard, the symbol of Christ and the church. And the church must use discipline to deal with disobedient spouses long before they begin to contemplate divorce. One of the areas that I believe it needs to be done is a wife who's a husband is a member of the church and living in private ungodliness. I don't believe that wife should just suffer silently praying that he will change. I believe that she needs to pray and she needs to speak a word in season and intercede for her husband and appeal to her husband to break off from his sin. But if he refuses to do so, she needs to apply Matthew 18, just like any other member of the congregation. Ask an elder and his wife to come with her to confront the sin. Now, obviously, this has to be clearly a sin where he is unrepentant and refusing to listen after a gracious appeal and time for change. We need to apply this instead of a wife suffering in silence for 20 years and then all of a sudden there's a gigantic eruption of some kind. Similar for the husband of a disobedient wife. There are too many marriages in our churches where there is sin going on behind the scenes, and it's never dealt with. Now let's find some biblical examples of difficult situations. First one I want you to look at is in 1 Samuel 25, verse 44. And I would preface this paragraph by this statement. Don't ignore God's commands. You know, God has spoken very clearly through Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And that means that you cannot continue to live in adultery. 1 Samuel 25, verse 44. It says, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, what was Paltiel like? Well, obviously, Paltiel was an unrighteous man. He had no legitimate claim on Michal, David's wife. And David's abandonment of Michal was due to Saul's persecution. David was running around to escape Saul. Now, it's true that Saul gave Michal to Paltiel. But Saul had no right to give Michal to Paltiel because she was not his to give. He'd already given her to David. And therefore, Paltiel had no right to receive her. It's interesting, of course, that David had never divorced Michal. Saul giving her to Paltiel was a lawless act. So now she actually had two husbands. And this was a violation of the high court of God. Evidently, Paltiel was glad to have this prize. It's clear that David thought Michal was worth a double risk in obtaining her. He, instead of getting 100 Philistine foreskins, he got 200. And so Paltiel was glad to have this woman, and he wasn't worrying too much about the reckoning day that might come. They had years of sweet fellowship. David was wandering around, and Paltiel and Michal were having a good time. And then David reigned for 7 years in Hebron. And Paltiel could have argued, look, we haven't heard from David for a long time. He has other wives in plenty. That's just old stuff. But what's the root sin here? The root sin is unbelief. Paltiel had no faith in God's goodness. Similarly, if Leah had had faith, she would have refused Jacob. You know, faith says, God can give me a better wife than Saul can, just as pleasing as Michal, but not the wife of another. But, just think of it, Paltiel could have Michal right now because Saul is there. He's ready to give Michal to Paltiel. He won't have to wait on God. You see, unbelief does not expect to get anything from God. So it tries to get for itself, even if it means trampling on principle. Furthermore, unbelief has no faith in God's judgment. God says very clearly, be sure your sin will find you out. And there are multitudes who think, I can sin and get by. Unbelief has no faith in God's purpose. Everyone in that society knew that God had anointed David to be the next king. Saul knew it. Jonathan knew it. Abner knew it. Abigail knew it. Everybody knew it. In other words, someday this David is going to come onto the throne. Someday there's a reckoning day coming. And Paltiel decided to live as if that day would never come. Remember, someday each of us will meet Jesus on the throne. Furthermore, unbelief has no faith in the man of God. It was an attitude of contempt, like Nabal. Saul giving Michal away was a supreme act of contempt on David. And by taking her, Paltiel endorsed that contempt. But eventually, the mockers have to pay for their folly. Miriam against Moses. The young men who mocked were eaten by bears while they mocked Elisha, or killed by bears. It's easy to mistreat the man of God when his fortunes are abased. It's unthinkable when he's on the throne. You remember Joseph? He was mistreated by his brothers. But finally one day, Joseph revealed to them, he said, I am Joseph. You know what the scripture says? They were dismayed at his presence. And it was foolish, even from a natural standpoint, for Paltiel to do this. Because after all, David was not somebody to be messed with. David had killed Goliath when he was a young man. David had gone on many exploits. And Saul's repeated escapes were because of David's mercy. You know, those who refuse God's truth become very foolish. He was profane, like Esau. Well, suddenly, judgment fell. It was totally unsuspected. Ishbosheth was reigning, and David was down there in Hebron. And then there was a quarrel between Abner and Ishbosheth regarding a concubine. And Abner decides, I am going to deliver the kingdom to David. So David tests his sincerity by saying, you must give me my wife, Michal, back. Suddenly, Michal was taken away from Paltiel. Paltiel was as helpless against this as against death. 2 Samuel 3, verse 16. Notice what happened. It says, verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return. And he returned. He didn't mess with Abner either. In other words, it's clear that Paltiel loved Michal. He followed her weeping. And David couldn't allow this scandal to continue while he ruled over all Israel. You know, David did not do Paltiel any injustice by demanding his wife back. God had forbearance for a long time. But suddenly, judgment fell, and there was no deliverance. And Abner allowed him to follow along weeping for a long way, so that there was a public removal of the public reproach against David. And then, finally, it's enough. And he had to go home to an empty house, sorrowful, in contrast to the illicit sweetness he had once enjoyed. What kind of conclusion should we learn? Notice that Paltiel had the sanction for his marriage from the king himself. Oh, isn't it amazing how many pastors will tell people, sure, it's fine to get married. You know what? That doesn't prove a thing. And his wife was a prize. They loved each other. They lived together for a long time. Well, if you live together for a long time, shouldn't that count? What's the answer? Doesn't count. This did not change the ruling of the higher court. She still belonged to David. The lesson is, we face what is ever difficulties on God's terms instead of waiting for judgment to fall. Now you might like to turn to John chapter 4. Here's another difficult situation. It's the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus was talking to her, and he said about water that he could give, that she would never be thirsty. And she said, I'd like to have that. And Jesus, verse 16, said, go call your husband. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, this woman, it is not likely that she was widowed five times. It's evidently that she was divorced several times and now cohabitating with a man but not married to that man. And Jesus clearly said, the one you have now is not your husband. Now, people often raise questions about this regarding the New Testament standard of divorce and remarriage. And this particular point, this particular episode, is not definitive regarding the New Testament question of divorce and remarriage. Why? Because this woman was living in the Old Testament era. And in the Old Testament era, it was possible for a woman to get divorced and then for her to marry someone else. And then it was possible for that man to divorce her again. And so it's simply a case where she evidently had several husbands, and then right now she is living with a man who isn't her husband. So it's not a definitive statement regarding the New Testament understanding of Jesus' teaching on divorce. But there are some very important implications in this episode. One is, remember, the Jews commonly would not go through Samaria when they had to travel north to south or south to north, because they thought it was such a terrible place with all these terrible people, and they were going to go around it. They wouldn't pollute themselves by going through that terrible place. It was the hotbed of theological and lifestyle confusion, so we're not going through there. What did Jesus do? It says that he needed to go through Samaria, verse 4. Jesus was not avoiding people in difficult marriage situations. And also, you notice that Jesus promptly confronted this big issue in her life. Jesus deliberately made a statement which would bring her marital situation in focus and then confronted her promptly. He said, "Go call your husband." And he knew that would bring her marital situation in focus. And she said, "I have no husband." And he said, "You're right. You have no husband." You see, he did not wait for some kind of lengthy friendship to occur and then deal with this delicate subject later. Notice that this confrontation occurred before she believed in him as Messiah and received the living water. Chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. It's a lesson for us. You know, her response, there was a transformation of her character that was so obvious to the men of the city that they said, "We want to go see him too." Now, that's pretty amazing. She went back to the city and said, "I met a man who told me everything I've done." Woo! When you think about her lifestyle, you wonder what all that was. And what those men say? They didn't say, "Man, I'm not going there. I don't want him to tell me what I've done." They went to seek him out. You know what? Those men were anxious for the truth. Jesus evidently gave her living water, and they saw the change, and they came to see Christ for themselves, and they believed. These men came and sought out the one who could describe their past. They were seekers of truth because evil people hate the light. What do we learn about how to relate to people? How do you know what to say in these difficult situations? Do you remember what Jesus said? "I only speak those things that I hear my Father speak. I only do those things he tells me to do." Jesus knew how to walk in the Spirit. And I believe that's one of the things we desperately need to learn, to be listening with sensitivity to what the Spirit says so we can say the right thing at the right time in the right way. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 10. This is another situation from the Old Testament. It's at a time of Israel's revival when they were in desperate spiritual situation. Verse 1, "Now when Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this.'" Get the picture? They had taken wives they should not take. But he says there's hope for Israel in spite of this. And what is the hope? Look at verse 3. It's very striking. "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all those wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." You see, even though the people were caught in a trespass, there was hope. And the key is to make a covenant with God to put away these wives. In other words, make a covenant with God to break a covenant with these wives that you shouldn't have made in the first place, and put away all those children. And this is according to the commandment and according to all those who tremble at the command of God. Verses 4 to 9. Notice that the leadership is responsible to implement this action. Verse 4, it centers with the leadership. Verse 5, Ezra arose and he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear an oath to take this action. This is a serious commitment. Ezra ate and drank nothing. He's mourning because of the corporate guilt. He has compassion and sorrow. And look at verse 7 and 8. The action needed to be immediate. It says there, "They issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those who are from the captivity." In other words, you can't just say, "Well, you know, we're going to think about this for 6 months." It's so important that the laggards would lose their property and be separated from the congregation. And so, verse 9, they met and trembled before God. Then verses 10 to 44, you have a spiritual experience that expresses itself in appropriate action. You can see in verses 10 and 11 that Ezra gave specific direction for dealing with this crisis. Verse 10, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" You have transgressed. Now look at verse 11. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers." You know, people don't mind doing that too much. "Well, I sinned. Sorry about that." But look at the next part. "Do God's will. Separate from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." You don't just say, I'm sorry. You break off from your sin. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. You know, when confronted with the truth, they responded. And look at the absence of avoidance tactics. They did not say, well, let's dismiss for a year and we'll all study it. We'll all meditate on it. We'll all pray about it and see if it applies to your case and see if there's an alternative interpretation. Or maybe we could ask another priest. Maybe he'll tell us something different. In verses 13 to 44, they implemented their obedience. Verse 13, there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. In other words, they realize it's going to take a lot of time and detailed work to deal with it. You know, Ezra lived in a mixed-up situation, just like we live in a mixed-up situation. Verse 14, please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. These severe actions were necessary to turn away the fierce wrath of God from the congregation. You know, it's no wonder that churches across our land are so spiritually impotent. And in condoning adultery in their midst, as most churches do, it's no wonder that the church in America had no moral voice to deal with former President Clinton's sexual escapades. No surprise. Well, look at verse 15. As usual, there are people who oppose this, including men who had spiritual leadership. It says only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Now, the necessary detailed examination took from the first day of the 10th month. You can see that in verse 16b. They sat down on the first day of the 10th month until the first day of another month. If you look at verse 17, it says by the first day of the first month. So the first day of the 10th month, you'd have the 11th month, 12th month, and then first month. It took 3 full months to do a detailed study of each situation. Now, likely, they're also dealing with the social issues involved, since they would certainly have known which wives were foreigners and which ones weren't. And once this is finished, they are ready to truly start a new year. They're at the first day of the first month. That reminds us of life in Christ. Those who were guilty put away their wives. Verse 18, some of the priests, you know, it needs to begin with spiritual leaders. And verse 44, some of the wives put away were wives by whom these men had had children. Now, what kind of lessons should we learn from Ezra? It's how God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16. When God says, I hate divorce, he means he's applying that to right unions, not wrong unions. Ezra makes that clear. You know, it's like the Bible interprets itself. God hates divorce, and yet the spiritual Ezra is leading a revival, and what does he demand? The divorce of wrong unions. And so clearly, he hates even more than divorce, the continuation of wrong unions. And that applies also even when children are involved. Now notice, we're dealing with illegitimate marriages in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there isn't a prohibition of continuing in a marriage that has some believer with an unbeliever. Paul says, stay together. But we have other kinds of marriages that are illegitimate. That is, if somebody's divorced and remarried. And the Old Testament has a lower standard of marriage than does the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, with its lower standard, you have a requirement of separation of illegitimate marriages. So how do you need to deal with this? You need to deal with it carefully and gently and kindly. Remember, this is a heart-wrenching issue. It is not just lay out the word, but it's like we've got to explain what the word says and then have compassion and love as we deal with people in these truly difficult situations. We need to be looking for opportunities to wear the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't know what kind of situations we'll get into and where openness will really be. I was at a church one time, and after a session, somebody asked a question, what do I believe about people who are already divorced and remarried? And I knew we were at a church that probably there are people there who were divorced and remarried right in the audience. And so I explained as best I could and as carefully and gently as I could what I believe about the permanence of marriage and how that remarriage after divorce is adultery and you could not continue in those adulterous unions. And after the service, I saw the pastor talking with another man over there. So I walked over. He looked at me and he said, "Hello, troublemaker." I said, "That is what Ahab said to Elijah." And the man he was talking to wanted to smooth this over, and he said, "Well, you know, it just depends on, you know, our background and how different interpretations and all of that." I said, "Oh, no, it doesn't. The scripture is of one interpretation. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. But later on, we have all this teaching with apostles and evangelists and teachers and pastors in order that we may come to a unity of the faith." Well, we went back again another night. You know, by the end of the series, the pastor's wife said, "You have raised a much higher standard of family and marriage." And the pastor actually said that I'd be welcome to come back. Now, what I'm getting at is, there was a germ of openness there at that church that you would not have necessarily expected to find. You know, I believe that we do not know how often there are people that deep in their hearts are waiting to hear what does God really say on these things. And we need to approach them with firmness, unflinching regarding the scriptures, but a graciousness that is an exhibition of how Christ would act.